began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, there were no doubt many who heard him who saw a difference, a distinction in what he was teaching, how he was teaching, and the kind of teaching that they were used to. And if they did not see it or recognize it on their own, Jesus very intentionally brought it out so that they could see the contrast, so that they could see the comparison. This morning we began a lesson that really so far has centered itself on those things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, where that Jesus is making this contrast, this comparison, between what Israel was being taught that the law said, and I believe that that's what's intended by his words there, when he says, "You have heard," he's referring to the teaching that they had been customarily hearing from the rabbis, a contrast between that and what he wanted them to understand was God's true intention for his people. And there's a number of times throughout chapter 5 in particular where we see this contrast drawn. This difference is brought out. And we notice that in his teaching, he emphasized certainly the importance of one's motive, one's heart in respect to the laws that God had given. It seemed that very often that their emphasis was just on the superficial commandment, thou shalt not murder, or do not murder, as it says there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. That's what they had heard. That's what they had been taught. And some of them may have gotten the idea, they may have supposed that if I have not done that, if I've not murdered another individual, that at least in this area, in my relationship with others, I've kept God's law. But Jesus says that really what God had always desired, what God had always wanted, was much more than that. He wanted us to have the right spirit, the right attitude towards others. He did not want us to become angry with another without a cause, as he says in that passage. He says that we should not speak evil of others, that we should not use phrases or words that would insult them, that would call them, for instance, a fool or reka. He condemns that and says, God is desired this on your part. And his emphasizing this, that what was in their heart, what their motive was, might have seemed extreme to the kind of teaching that was being done in that time. And we notice that there's a lot of contrast here that they had seen in the law, that they were not to murder. Jesus says, don't be angry, don't speak wickedly with other individuals. What's implied there in verse 22, they had been taught not to commit adultery, as we saw this morning. Jesus says that's not going far enough for what God really wanted, what he really intended. He wanted you to be pure not only in your actions and your abstaining from unlawfully being with another's partner. He says he wants your heart to be right. He wants you not to even lust after another's spouse. And I want us to look at a passage that we didn't get to this morning. There in Matthew chapter 5, as you come to that last part of the chapter, we see that beginning in verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And the law did say that. When it was talking about the kind of justice that they were to administer within the nation, and what would be fair retribution, what would be fair punishment when someone had mistreated another, if they had hurt them, if they were guilty of hurting them in such a way that they would lose a tooth or an eye or whatever it might be. He says, here, God had said to them, here is what would seem to be just. Here is what the penalty should be, that it would be fitting to the crime, that a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, whatever it might be, that there would be a fair balance in regard to the justice that was administered in the nation. God never intended for Israel to think that's the way that they individually were to live their lives in regard to each other, without mercy and always demanding justice. But that's what they had done with it. That's how they had interpreted the law and how they were using it. Jesus says in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." That's not what the law said, according to these teachers. If you're slapped, that automatically gives you the right to slap back. If someone is going to hurt you, you automatically, under the law, the way they were interpreting that section of the law, you have the right to respond, to react in kind. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not really what God wants. This is what your teachers have been telling you, but they've misunderstood. There's always that danger when we teach something that we don't miss, that we don't understand correctly what God has spoken. He says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What does that mean, some folks have asked? That we should just open ourselves up to any kind of abuse, that if someone on the street comes up to us and maybe he's drunk or disorderly, whatever's going on there, and he creates a scene and he tries to hit us, does that mean that we are not allowed to defend ourselves? Does that mean that we must stand there and take whatever punishment he would inflict upon us? I think that what Jesus is saying is that rather than sinning against him, rather than returning evil for evil, it is better for you to be wrong twice. That if he slaps you, then rather than you having this vengeful spirit, this wanting to get back at him, this reaction that you're quick in your mind, first of all, to want to follow through on, that Jesus says, rather than doing that, it would be better to be wronged twice. That's hard to live by, that kind of code. It's hard for us to accept that that's what God would desire of us. Rather, that we would accept wrong twice than for us to wrong another, for us to do evil to another individual. He says to them, "If anyone wants to see you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him that wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." And then he also says, and this must have fallen upon their ears like some unbelievable noise that they could never have imagined. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." How incredible those words should seem to our ears and to our heart. It is the exact opposite of what our human nature, if you'll let me use that phrase here, wants to be the case. How can I pray for those that treat me so wickedly? How in the world can I seek to be a blessing to them when they seek to be just the opposite? Jesus says that's what God wants. He wants us to be able to have the same kind of perspective that His Father has, that our Heavenly Father has. To be able to look at men in a loving and a sympathetic way, and to think to ourselves, you don't understand what you're doing right now. You don't understand how hurtful your words are right now, how hurtful your actions are right now. But I want the best for you. However you treat me, whatever you say to me, whatever you do to me, I want what is best for you. And Jesus says that's what God really intends, and that's what God really wants in our actions toward other individuals. And this section on love of enemies may have well been the point that many could hardly bear to continue to listen to him. There might have been some there that were thinking, what in the world is this man saying? They had believed all along that God allowed them to deal swiftly and justly with those who set themselves against them the way that an enemy would. And yet this man is saying something so completely different. It was radical. It was extreme. And the teaching of Jesus would have seemed very radical and very extreme to those in the first century, I'm sure. I think it seems still radical and extreme to men today. It may be that we've heard these texts so often quoted, or we have read them ourselves, that we're used to hearing it. Love your enemies. Oh, yeah, love your enemies. It doesn't surprise anybody for us to hear those words. But has the meaning of those words really sunk into our hearts? And is it really helping to shape our character? Because that's what God wants. That's what God desires. And I appreciated one of the brothers here this morning said afterwards, you know, when we look at both covenants, God really wanted the same thing always since the beginning, so far as mankind is concerned. What he wanted, what he desired of their actions. And I believe that's true. And he's not talking about the differences in the sacrifices. We know there's a great difference there. And how things would become different so far as worship and things like that are concerned. But he meant so far as what our hearts are to be like. And how the morality that we are to practice, that God has always wanted the same thing from those that would be his people. But, you know, we see that this teaching of Jesus, it would be radical in a number of ways. It would be radical in regard to the way that we are to deal with sin. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 5, as you come down to verse 29 and 30, that Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin. Now, he's just been talking about, in the previous verses, about looking upon a woman to lust after her. And he says, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. But he says here, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And very often people get hung up on, well, does Jesus really mean this literally? Surely he doesn't mean that literally. We have some religions in the world today that they practice that kind of thing in regard to certain offenses, certain crimes in society. If you steal something, you had to use your hand to do that, and we're going to cut off your hand as an example that you are a thief, and people are going to know. They're going to be able to look at you and realize what you've been guilty of. Does that really correct the problem, to cut off somebody's hand if they have stolen something, or if they've hit someone, or they've used their hand in a way that is contrary to God's law? Well, no, not actually. That in and of itself is not the problem. The problem doesn't begin with the eye. It doesn't begin with the hand, but it's because of the heart. And it's because that our mind has allowed our hand and our eye to work in the way that they have, to do something that is contrary to God's law. But this is an illustration that Jesus is using here. And we ought to see it as a very powerful one, because he's trying to show us how serious that sin is. Sin will destroy the whole of our being for all eternity. It will destroy the most precious, important thing about us, our eternal soul, if it is not dealt with. And what Jesus is saying is that it's far better to lose a part of our physical being right now for a temporary moment than to lose our soul, to lose our eternal spirit before God. And this is the kind of teaching that you find so very often being done by the Lord, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, But on so many occasions when he spoke of what God desires, and it would seem to be an extreme approach to serving God. Look with me, if you would, over at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we can see illustrated here in these well-known words how that if we're going to be his disciple, if we're going to follow him, then that relationship has got to come before every other relationship in our life. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, great multitudes went with him. He turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says these things just as clearly and emphatically as he possibly can to those that would be followers. They say, "We want to follow you. We're coming after you." And he says, "Would you really be my disciple? The only way you can be my disciple is if this relationship is going to be above every other relationship that you sustain." Not going to turn to the passage, but over there in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with about verse 34, we have Jesus saying, "Think not that I came to send peace upon the earth, but rather a sword." And he says a man's enemies are going to be those of his own household. And he says, "I will set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter." And he goes on through these relationships. And he says, and when you read through that and you try to analyze what he is saying that it's going to cause problems in relationships, in some relationships, if you don't recognize that I have to come first. And we've said it before, and you recognize this idea that unless Jesus is first in our life, he is not really in our life at all. No matter what we want to claim, no matter what we suppose, if he is not first in our life, he is not in our life at all. Now, that doesn't really mean that I can't love my wife. In fact, I think that Christians are able to grow and to develop a kind of love that far surpasses what you will see among men in the world. No one can love their wife the way that a Christian can, a faithful Christian can. No woman can love her husband the way that a faithful Christian can. No one can love their neighbor or any other person the way that a Christian can, a faithful Christian can. And so that text there in Matthew chapter 10 isn't saying that suddenly we understand that others have become our foe and we see them as adversaries and we find situations in which we fight against them. He says situations will naturally occur because you put me first. Situations will happen because you make me first in your life. I did not come to send peace upon the earth, but rather a sword. And that's the whole idea that we're seeing there in Luke chapter 14. You cannot be my disciple unless you recognize this, unless you understand this. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 19. And I know that all of these texts that we would look at, because of the good students that we have in this audience, they're not new and they're not profound to you. You've studied them and meditated on them many times before in your life. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's a lot of wonderful things, good things, that we could profit from by looking at in this particular passage. But I want you to especially notice that here is a circumstance in which the young man says to Jesus, "You tell me what I need. You tell me what I'm lacking." And Jesus was honest with him. And Jesus did not just say to him, and by the way, other texts, if you look over at Mark's text, Mark says that Jesus loved this young man. I believe it's in Mark rather than Luke. But that he loved this young man that came to him. And Jesus doesn't say, "You're doing good. You are so far ahead of others. You care about the right things. You're asking the right questions. I commend you. You care about God's law. You've been making an effort to keep God's law. Just hang in there and keep doing already what you're doing." Jesus doesn't do that. He said, "Is there anything else?" Basically. "Is there something else that I'm lacking? Something else that I need?" And the Lord is honest with him. And he shows him, "Yes, there is something else that you need." What about you and I, brethren? Is there something else that you and I need? You know, maybe we could look at our lives and we could say, "Well, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good about that. I think I'm doing pretty good about that." And we might become self-satisfied. And we might even be bold enough that if the Lord were to say to us, "Keep the law," there might be some of us that would be bold enough to say, "Well, I've been keeping the law. And I know I'm not supposed to do this, and I know I'm supposed to do that, and I've been keeping the law." I wonder how many of us would be willing to say, "Lord, is there anything else that you need to show me? Is there anything else that I need to see, that I need to hear in regard to who I am and what would please you?" And in this circumstance, it happened to be that he loved the things that he had. He loved his money. He loved what it could buy. He loved the things he could accumulate because of his riches. And Jesus says something here then to the disciples that shows how extreme that they felt his ideas were that he was presenting. Jesus said, "I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples, when they heard it, verse 25, it says they were greatly astonished. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" Their idea was that if you had riches, it meant God was blessing you. Why was God blessing you? Because you were a good man. Because you had proven that you cared about the Lord and about things that were good and right. And that was evidenced by what God had given you, what He had provided for you. And yet Jesus says something that was as extreme to their way of thinking as it could possibly be. You know, we can misunderstand at times. We can think, you know, boy, God is blessing us. Man, everything's going great. It's going great with my family. It's going great with my health. Maybe it's going great with my finances. And we're thinking, boy, you know, God's really blessing me. I just wonder if it's not because he's pretty happy with me. I just wonder if it's not because he's pretty pleased with the way I'm turning out. God does bless us. Make no mistake about it. But be very, very cautious about trying to assess what may be evidence of what you think is a blessing from God because you've been good and deserving. What about when bad things happen? What about when you get a disease? What about when there's tragedy in your family? What about when you lose your job? Is God punishing you during those periods of time by way of comparison? But one of the things that we need to recognize is that Jesus is willing to show us if we are adamant in our searching out, in our asking, in our saying, what am I lacking? What do I need? Help me, Lord. I'm a work in progress. That's what we're all trying to be. I've got a lot yet to learn. I've got a lot of things yet to try and grow in, mature in. Are we willing to allow Him to teach us? And while this teaching on this occasion was something that was surprising to the apostles, to His disciples as they're called here, it would become their teaching. As they would be led by the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter would come and guide them, direct them into all truth as the Lord promised that He would. The teaching they would do would be radical. It would be extreme to those round about them. It would be teaching that would insist on honesty. Lie not to others. Tell the truth. Don't deceive others. Don't mislead them. Some would say, how's that possible? I work for the government. How's that possible? I'm part of a business that if we're not kind of somehow covering our bets and making promises that we're not yet ready to fulfill, how in the world are we going to stay successful and compete with others? And there are people that imagine themselves that, well, maybe this would be an exception. It's not a very big lie or area of dishonesty. And there has to be purity of our words and of our thoughts. And there has to be a proper perspective of things, even as that passage that was read for us by Tom in the scripture reading a few minutes ago. Be content with the things that you have. You brought nothing into this world. You can't take anything out of it. If you have food and raiment, be content with that. Those who desire riches may not realize it, but they are wanting something. They're pursuing something that can bring great sorrow and tragedy to their life. And men need to hear that. And in this country, we need to be reminded of that over and over again. But their teaching would become the Lord's teaching in all of these areas. Let me go finally to our purpose in these studies today. We need to be reminded of what it is that pleases God, and that it goes, recognize it goes much deeper than what many spiritual teachers want to emphasize. We can fall short in carrying through and presenting everything that the Lord has said regarding some action in our life, what our thoughts are to be, what our words are to be, what our relationships round about us are to be. We need to prepare our minds to exercise the kind of devotion of heart that God requires. It's not going to be easy to be what a Christian is supposed to be. It will be challenging. And we need to be prepared for the challenge and not just say, well, today didn't turn out so good, but I'm going to do better tomorrow. And God knows He's merciful, and there are failings, but I'm gonna do better. And we keep putting it off till somewhere down the road, some point in time that we think that we're finally going to get our house in order spiritually.
Brethren, if we're not ready to get our house in order now, it probably is never going to happen. And I would say also to us that we need to recognize that the kind of teaching that Jesus did and the apostles did and that we are to do is going to seem radical to others, and they're not going to be ready. Many of them are not going to be prepared to embrace such a doctrine. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I could just convince this individual to come to Bible study with me and to see what nice people we have here. And we've just really got a lot of really nice people, and they would welcome them and they would be so nice to them and talk to them and they would feel right at home. And then and maybe we could talk to them about the importance of baptism and get them to be baptized. Brethren, we haven't done anything if we convince people to be baptized, but they don't understand what God expects and the challenges of being all that God expects. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened to these things today. A song of invitation has been chosen by Kyle tonight. And if you are here and you need to respond to an invitation, we want to encourage you to come and do that while we stand and while we sing.